Lecture 6 is entitled To Mark a Path, Canon, Creed, and Bishops. I'm going to use a very famous ancient prayer as we begin today. It's called the Agnus Dei, which means the Lamb of God in Latin. It's a prayer that is based on some very familiar passages of Scripture where Christ is set forth as the Lamb of God. We know this prayer was used in the early church. It appears in the form that we're going to pray it in the 5th century or the 6th century in the worship service in the Church of Rome, but undoubtedly it was in use many years, perhaps centuries before that. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. And these words have appeared since then in many of the liturgies of the Christian Church, both Catholic and Protestant. As we pray, remember we're praying a very ancient prayer that God's people used in the early days of the Christian Church. Let's pray together. I will read these words and you pray them in your hearts with me. Let's pray. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, bearer of our sins, have mercy on us. Jesus, Redeemer of the world, give us your peace. Amen. We've been looking now for some time at the history of the early church. We have seen how the church grew, not only in the West, in Europe, but also in the East, in Asia. And then we have seen how the church endured persecution during 2.5 centuries of persecution or the threat of persecution. And we have studied how the church resisted attacks from the outside. The apologists wrote books in order to answer the attacks upon Christianity from enemies of the Christian faith. And we have seen how the church resisted attacks from the inside, the heresies which began to develop, such as Gnosticism and Marcionism and Montanism. And today we're going to look at how the church organized itself, or how it defined itself. That process was going along anyway, but certainly the emergence of the heresies forced the church to move more quickly in this important work of understanding what it really was and what it stood for and what the truth was and what Christian people would believe and die for. Irenaeus, the church father of the 2nd century, said the authority of the church rests on 3 things. It rests on the canon of the Bible, the books that are to be accepted as the authentic, authoritative books of the Christian church. Secondly, he said it rests on the apostolic creed as the normative rule of faith. And thirdly, it rests on the episcopate, the bishops as the guardian and expositor of truth and of Scripture. So we have those 3 points, canon, creed, and bishops, to mark out a path for the early church to follow in its development and in its life as it went forth to face the world. We'll take each of those in turn. We'll talk first about the canon, and then about the creed, and then about the bishops. The word canon simply means the rule that is to be followed. Or we could refer to it as the Bible. What books are in the Bible? What books are to be accepted? The problem that the early church faced was that there were not only in circulation the books that eventually became known as canonical, 27 books of our New Testament, but there were other books too that I have referred to in the lectures and you have read about in the textbook. Books such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Shepherd of Hermas and First Clement and the Didache, these books were being copied and circulated along with Romans, Acts, and Luke, and Peter and Revelation. So the church faced an urgent task here. It was urgent that the church do this early on, that it reach a decision while it was still close to its apostolic roots. You can see that the matter of establishing the canon is not something that could be put off for centuries. It had to be done early on, when the church still had the possibility of investigating these books as to their source, who wrote them, where did they come from, how were they to be accepted. And not only was it important to do that quickly, before too many decades or centuries had gone by, but it was also important to do it because heresies were raising this question. Marcion had created his own canon, a very restricted canon, with just a few books, none of the Old Testament, and a few books of the New Testament. And Montanus had gone to the other extreme and said that some of the contemporary utterances given by the Holy Spirit through him and through his associates were to be added to the canon as equivalent to the books of Scripture. So the church faced the task then of determining what books are to be accepted as the true books of God to be added to the books of the Old Testament. Now, Old Testament and New Testament were not terms that were in use yet, but I'll use those terms just for the sake of simplicity. The idea of a canon or a Bible was something the Christian church inherited from the Jewish church. The Jews already had their canon. They had established the canon of the Old Testament, as we call it. So the Christian church, coming out of the Jewish church, inherited the idea of a canon as well as the thing itself. The books of the Hebrew canon became the books of the Christian Bible. Christians were people of the book, just as the Jews were. And immediately, as the Christian church comes into existence, it has a Bible, the Old Testament. It's the Christian Bible. There was never any question about that except from the Marcionites. But the Orthodox Christians accepted the Old Testament scriptures from the very beginning. There were some other books that were written during the intertestamental period, a period between the Testaments. Books that some Christians and others who studied this felt were to be included in that Old Testament canon. But as we come to the time of Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, great Bible scholar that we'll talk about later, Jerome clearly distinguished between the Old Testament books the Jews accepted, 39 books of the Protestant Bible, and these deuterocanonical books, which some people felt should be added to the Old Testament. Some of those deuterocanonical books became part of the Roman Catholic Bible. Roman Catholic Old Testament, as you know, has more books in it today than the Protestant Old Testament. There is a Catholic booklet put out by the Knights of Columbus that I have in my file. The title of this booklet is, Who Took These Books Out of the Bible? It was a handout, some books from the Bible, books like Ecclesiasticus and Baruch and Tobit and some of the other books that come from the intertestamental period. But actually, a better question would be, who put those books into the Bible? Because by the time we get to Jerome, it's quite clear that those books did not belong in the Bible. They began to be accepted in Roman Catholic history through the medieval period and actually are officially incorporated into the Catholic Bible at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, but that takes us far beyond the limits of our lecture today. So the Christian church from the beginning adopted the Jewish Old Testament in the Protestant form of that Old Testament, the same books that we have today as Protestant Christians in our Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? The church realized that along with the authoritative books of the Old Testament, there were certain books that were Scripture and should be viewed as equal to the law and the prophets. The process, we have to use the word process here, of the Christian church in determining exactly what books belong in that New Testament canon was one that took some time. And it doesn't proceed at the same pace in every part of the Christian church. We find one church that has a different list from another church. For instance, about the year 200, there was a bishop of Antioch who wrote some Christians at a nearby church that he had changed his mind about the gospel of Peter since his visit with them. He had apparently been at that church and had said, I think you should have the gospel of Peter. It's part of the scripture. Then he went back home and thought about it some more, perhaps received some more information, and changed his mind. And so he wrote to those Christians saying, don't add the gospel of Peter. It's not part of the scripture. And you can see how this process took some time and did not proceed at the same pace throughout the church. We usually use the date 367 as the date for the church's completion of its study as to the extent of the canon in a list drawn up by the church father Athanasius in Alexandria. That's pretty late, 367. It's an important date, though, and it's a date that should be on a timeline. But this is kind of the final authoritative statement from a church bishop. These are the books and only these. But for all practical purposes, the New Testament church had come to this same decision many, many years before 367. Now, how did the church come to that kind of decision? How did the church decide what books were to be accepted and what books were not to be accepted? I think it's important to be clear on this. In a very important sense, the New Testament canon was complete when the last book of the New Testament was written, when John wrote the Apocalypse in the last decade of the first century. When that book was written, that was the end of the New Testament canon. So it's not that the church then must create the canon, make the books into the Word of God by its decision to accept those books, but the church must go through the process, providentially guided by God, of recognizing which books, of all those books out there, truly bear the stamp of God's authority. So it is a process of recognition rather than imposition. See, the Roman Catholic view is more the latter. It is a process of imposition. Scripture is Scripture because the church says it is. The church drew up the list, and by making that list, then included the books that became known as Scripture. So it's really the definitive action of the church putting its stamp of approval upon a book that makes that book the Word of God. Protestant view is quite different here, and that is that it is Scripture. Scripture is Scripture because it's Scripture. Still be Scripture whether the church ever recognized it to be or not, but God in His providence enable the church to come to so recognize those books as Scripture. I think you'll see that illustrated nicely in the syllabus from Dr. Warfield's illustration. Scripture is the road, and the church is the sign or the guidepost. The church says, this is the right road. It's not the sign that makes the road the road. The sign simply indicates to people that this is the road. So as the church draws up the list, it becomes known as the canon of the New Testament. It is simply recognizing that which is indeed true, that these books are from God. Now you might ask, how did the church do that? I think it operated on two principles in its work to establish clearly for itself and for all succeeding generations the extent of the canon. First, and really most important, is external evidence. Where did this book come from? Who was it written by? Was it written by an apostle? If it really was written by an apostle, then that settled it. That's why the Gospel of Peter, for some time, seemed to be accepted as part of the New Testament, because, after all, it was from Peter. But then Christians discovered it really wasn't from Peter. It was named the Gospel of Peter, but it was written by somebody else. So if the book came from an apostle, or this had to be expanded a bit, someone of the apostolic company, like Mark, who was not an apostle, but certainly part of the apostolic company, as he was an associate of Peter. The church looked for the origins of the book, because after all, Jesus had promised his authority to the apostles. It was to them that he was going to give all truth. He was going to give them the Spirit that they might understand all things. And as we study the history of this period, we see this principle actually being worked out in practice. Polycarp was a very early church father and a very respected church father. And there might have been some temptation to put the writings of Polycarp on the level of the writings of the apostles, because he's come so close after those apostles. But when Polycarp is writing his letter to the Philippians, he says this: certainly neither I nor anyone like me can follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who taught you accurately and firmly the word of truth. So not too many years after Paul wrote to the Philippians, Polycarp wrote to the Philippians and said, this is a pastoral letter, but it's not on the level of the letter that you received from Paul. That's the word of truth. This is my sermon, my advice, my counsel to you. So external evidence is important. Where did it come from? Did it come from an apostle or someone of the apostolic company? And then linked with that was the matter of internal evidence. Does the book really, in what it says, support and undergird and expand properly what we know to be the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and the books that early on were without dispute in the New Testament, like the Synoptics and Paul's letters? One church historian has put it this way: what the church has received in the New Testament stands on an incomparably higher level than all other Christian literature. None of the writings of the apostolic fathers can even remotely compare with those of the New Testament. None of the so-called New Testament apocrypha can remotely be compared with what was accepted in the New Testament. Now, I think that's true, but I think that has to be used in connection with the first line of evidence, the external evidence, because you can find wonderful statements of truth in this literature. And you can find in the New Testament some statements that seem difficult and perplexing. So if you were just going by internal evidence, you might make some mistakes. But it's both external evidence and internal evidence. Let me illustrate that briefly by talking about The Shepherd of Hermas. That was a book written in the 2nd century. I read an article in Bible Review some years ago about The Shepherd of Hermas, and the title of the article was An Early Tale That Almost Made It Into the New Testament. And the author of this article goes on to say that it didn't quite make the final cut, but it was real close and could well have made it into the New Testament. Actually, The Shepherd of Hermas was considered to be authoritative scripture by Irenaeus and by Clement of Alexandria, two pretty big names in the history of the early church, and even by Tertullian for a while, until he became a Montanist and his theology shifted and he then put it out because it did not follow him in his new views. But as the church looked at the Shepherd of Hermas, it'd be on the list in some areas for quite a while. There were two things that began to impress Christians generally. One is, it was not written by an apostle. Was written by someone whose name was Hermas. He lived in Rome in the 2nd century. So the book doesn't have that apostolic stamp upon it. And secondly, the more people read The Shepherd of Hermas, the more they realized that this book is mainly concerned with penance, repentance, and how many times a person can be forgiven of a major sin. And that did not seem to fit the teaching of the rest of the Bible that had been accepted. Also, there was some rather dubious teaching about the Trinity, which was not at all in line with what the church eventually came to accept at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. So, based on external evidence and internal evidence, the Shepherd of Hermas was not really put out of the Bible, but the church was able to see that this is not an authoritative book inspired by the Holy Spirit to be added to the canon of Scripture. Now, I think you study all of this somewhere else in the curriculum. This is a kind of quick overview from the standpoint of church history. It was important for the church to establish the canon. Certainly by 367, that was done. It was really done for all practical purposes a long time before that. Something else that the church did was to establish a creed. The first creeds were very short statements. We find some of those even in the New Testament itself. For instance, when Peter said, "You are the Christ." It's a creed. Paul in Romans said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a creed. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. These tiny creeds serve to identify Christ and also to identify the followers of Jesus. In that way, they acted as passwords among the faithful. One of the most famous of such symbols, that was the word that was used for these early brief creeds, symbols. One of the most famous was the statement, "I believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior." And you know, of course, that in Greek, that formed an acrostic, which was ichthus, spelled ichthus. The letters there are English letters for ichthus, but the word meant fish. And so sooner or later, Christians began to simply draw the little symbol of the fish as a confession, a tiny, brief confession of faith. It says that Christ is God's Son, and He is my Savior. So it both says who Christ is and who the person is that has made that confession by either saying those words or drawing on the walls of the catacombs or some building in Rome or elsewhere the symbol of the fish. And of course, that has come all the way down to the present so that we see and use this symbol constantly for a confession of the Christian faith. But these tiny confessions began to be expanded a bit. The most famous of the expanded versions of the earliest confessions we call the Apostles' Creed. By tradition, the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. Tradition was embellished a bit so that it was said that as the apostles prepared to go into all the world and preach the gospel as Jesus had commanded them, it was important that they agree on the message that they were going to preach. And so before they set out on or around Pentecost, being filled with the promised Spirit, they pieced together the creed which bears their name. Peter began, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Andrew, who was standing next, added, "and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord." James picked it up there, "who was conceived by the Holy Spirit." And on it went around the circle until Matthew finished by saying, "and the life everlasting, amen." Then they were ready to go out and preach. Was a rather attractive story in some ways, but certainly not true. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it embraced apostolic teaching, or at least some basic apostolic teaching. And this creed grew out of confessions of faith at baptisms. As people were baptized into the Christian church, they were asked to state their faith in a Trinitarian formula. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? And from Rome came the early symbol or pattern, which eventually evolved into the famous Apostles' Creed. Although apparently the rather controversial statement in the creed, "He descended into hell," was not added to the Apostles' Creed until much, much later. We have then the creeds developing, and we'll see how these creeds develop even further as we study more in the history of the church. And a rule of faith is spoken of by the church fathers. The rule of faith is the Apostles' Creed, but it's more than that. It's not something written down that we can read. It's something passed down from church father to church father. It's not a separate code equal to Scripture, at least not yet, but it's an affirmation of what the Scripture teaches. The church fathers began to speak of the rule of faith as that body of belief that summarizes the teaching of the Bible, like the Apostles' Creed does, but more than that, and guards the faith from heretical teachings and perversions. Origen said that the rule of faith is that which has been handed down from the apostles through the order of succession. Now, this moves us toward our third point, which I won't get to quite yet, because the rule of faith is something that's passed on, not generally in the church, but from church father to church father, or from bishop to bishop, so that the church has some way of saying to the Gnostics, "You're outside the rule of faith." This is not what the church has held from the beginning. I want to go just one step further on this point, and then we'll move to point three. The church tried to explain this rule of faith. It's nebulous. You're probably wondering, well, what is it? Can't quite understand what I'm saying about it. And I can't be more precise because it was not more precise. The problem was still there in a way as to what really is the Christian faith and what is error. In the 5th century, a very famous statement was drawn up by a theologian named Vincent of Le Ren, in which he defined the Catholic faith as this, that which is believed everywhere, always, and by everyone. Now you'll hear Vincent's rule throughout church history. And from time to time, I will refer to it. When I talk about Vincent's rule, this is what I mean. Catholic faith is that which is believed everywhere, always, and by everyone. So ecumenicity, believed everywhere. Antiquity, believed always. And by all, consent of the faithful. These three points mark the Catholic faith. Well, it's a very nice formula, and it would be nice if it worked, but there are two problems with it. One is the historical problem. It simply isn't true. Now, you might say in one sense it's true. If you could know the invisible church, if you could know God's true people, then perhaps you could apply this rule to the faith of that church. But I think we have to say what comes to be known as the Catholic faith was believed almost everywhere, usually, and by most of the people, at least most of the time. But it's not quite as neat as Vincent set it up, and we'll have to trace that as we go along. There is also a theological problem with that statement, I think, because universality is not always the guardian of the truth. In fact, as we move further into the medieval period, it will seem as though the real Christian faith is believed by very few people in a very few places and fairly recently. Might not the true church turn out to be a small church, not the big church? Well, that's getting far ahead of the story. But as we come to the Middle Ages, there will be times when we will ask ourselves, well, where is the true church now? It doesn't seem like what we're studying is really the true Christian church. But let's move on quickly to bishops. The canon was established. The creeds were drawn up. The rule of faith, as ambiguous as it was at least talked about as guaranteeing or helping to develop the true teaching of the Christian church and preserving it from error. The third means that the early church used to organize itself and to protect itself from false teaching had to do with church order. In the New Testament and in the first century, the church order appeared quite clearly to be twofold. There were elders and there were deacons. When the word bishop is used in the New Testament, you know, of course, it means elder. So there's only a twofold order of church government. And I think it's quite interesting that even those who approve of the development of the church from this simple twofold order into a more hierarchical style, into an episcopacy, such as Roman Catholics and Episcopalians, those who have studied this admit that in the first century it was this way. Stuart Hall, in his Doctrine and Practice in the Early Church, says this: one should note that there is no indication that either in Rome or in Corinth there was a single presiding bishop. in the first century, rather than a board of elders. What that means, coming from this Episcopalian scholar, is that in the first century, there were presbyters and a presbytery. Well, it's nice for a Presbyterian to read that, written by an Episcopalian. But it's not too long before things change. By the time we come to the second century, we have bishops, not New Testament elders, but bishops who stand higher in a hierarchical arrangement. And under them are elders or pastors, and then there are also deacons. Where did the bishops come from and why? Let me just point out two names from the second century that support this development. Ignatius of Antioch, early in the century, talked about a single bishop higher than the elder or deacon. So by the time we come to Ignatius, at least at Antioch, we have the hierarchical form of a bishop, elders, and deacons. Now we have a threefold order, rather than the first century twofold order. Irenaeus, late in the second century, added the idea of apostolic succession to this. You have bishops now who rule the church, and those bishops can trace their appointment back to the apostles. The apostles appointed successors, who then appointed successors. So we have the idea of apostolic succession. And that important concept rests only in the office of the bishop. I think historically, we would say the office of bishop developed not from the apostles, who did not appoint successors, but out of the ranks of the presbyters. A place like Rome, there would be a number of presbyters, a number of churches. And eventually one of these presbyters gained ascendance over the others and became the head of the Church of Rome, the bishop. And he began to be viewed as, in some sense, the continuation of the apostolate. Now this will take further development later, as we come into real Roman Catholic structure and theology in the medieval period, but I won't go further at this point than to say that in the second century we see emerging monarchical bishops. It means one bishop in charge of a whole group of churches in a location like Rome or Corinth. Why did that happen? One writer has talked about one bishop, Cyprian, in North Africa, and he said that Cyprian got into the habit of telling other bishops what they ought to do. So there's certainly human factors involved here, people that are more ambitious and perhaps better organized, more forceful. And those presbyters began to emerge as more than presbyters, as bishops, just because they took the authority and made the decisions and told others what to do. There could be some sinful pride, of course, and ambition mixed up in all of that. But not stressing that point so much, let me move on to say that there were two reasons why this happened. One was efficiency. It just worked better this way, to have one man in charge. We might think that Presbyterian church government is the most biblical, but I don't know that I would argue necessarily that it's the most efficient. Takes us a long time to get anything done, whereas a bishop can decide on the spot and take care of the problem and move on to something else. And so the temptation toward efficiency was certainly there, and also concern for orthodoxy. Somebody has to stand up for the truth and not allow the church to drift into orthodoxy. And strong Orthodox bishops did stand for the truth and thereby increase their own prestige. You can read the section in the syllabus by Aradaeus called Why Bishops Should Be Trusted, which he explains how the bishops are the guardians of the truth. As all of this happens, each area begins to get its own monarchical bishop, then you can see how certain monarchical bishops would be more prominent than other monarchical bishops, depending on the city that they served. The most important churches then began to emerge. In the east, there were five of those churches: Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Antioch, which already in the second century were important Christian centers, the first and second centuries. Alexandria in Egypt in the third century is added to that list, and finally Constantinople in the fourth century. So in the east, we have five primary centers of Christianity, and the bishops of these churches are the most important. Actually, eventually, the bishop of one of these churches, who will be called the Patriarch, Constantinople, will become the most important in the east. But at first, five churches. In the west, there was only one, and that's Rome. So from the very beginning of this development, the church in the west that others look to for direction and advice was the church Rome. Now, all of this is going to cause huge problems later, particularly between Constantinople and Rome, because if you get down to two, then who's the greater of those two? The Roman bishop knew which one was the greater and said it over and over again. The Patriarch of Constantinople did not like his suggestion. And so eventually that will be one of the major factors that will lead to the division between the church in the east and the church in the west. But so much for this lecture: canon, creed, and bishops. You can see how those three factors were important in the consolidation and definition of the Christian faith. I want us to turn, before we end this lecture, to the Apostles' Creed, as it appears on page 27 in the syllabus. And we're going to confess our faith together using these ancient words that I have talked about today. Remember that as we confess our faith, we're not repeating the Apostles' Creed. Don't introduce the Apostles' Creed that way, by saying, let's repeat the Apostles' Creed. We're not just repeating something somebody else believed. We are confessing our faith, making a vow ourselves in these ancient words. And as we do so in the company of a vast multitude of believers, all times and in all places, and many times standing against great persecution, who have confessed their faith in these same words. They lived in a time when all sorts of ideas were about and people believed all kinds of different things. And we live in a time like that too. But let us say together what we believe. O Christian, what do you believe? I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Question is there any truth that Peter was the first pope? Short answer would be no. Peter was in Rome, we think. Peter probably was put to death in Rome during the Neronian persecution, but the Roman church had been founded long before Peter arrived and long before Paul arrived. Paul got there, perhaps before Peter did, but you know he had already written to the Romans, and a strong church was there. So the first pope, that means the first pastor of the Church of Rome. We don't know who that was. And there's no evidence that Peter was really pastor of the church at Rome at any point. He was a visiting brother and preacher who may have preached in more than one of the churches of Rome. We would expect that he would. But I would say there's no real historical evidence for that. And I think Roman Catholics even struggle with that too. The reason Peter has to be the first pope is a dogmatic one, not a historical one. Christ gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom, and those keys are then passed on to successive popes of the Church of Rome. So it is a dogmatic view rather than an historical view.